singing that song. But just remind you that as we have great songs that lift our hearts and tell us the gospel, it's good to clap. It's good to say hallelujah, good to say amen. It's good to lift your hands to the Lord. All those things are in the scriptures and we can practice them here as well. Something else I want to mention to you that's really good news is that Doug and Gail Beck celebrated 55 years this week. So while we're clapping, we would like to recognize you two. And Gail is still smiling right now. Not all of you can see that, and Doug is too, but Gail is still smiling, which is good. We appreciate both of you and respect highly the commitment and the devotion you showed to one another. So appreciate you both. Want to continue this morning in my sermon with talking about love will make a way. That's been the theme of our cantata, which we heard about and we've been able to sing. But it's also been a message in my sermons that love will make a way. Love will make a way for hope. Love will make a way over sin. And this morning I'm going to continue that by talking about how love will make a way over sin. Love will overcome the struggle and the problem and the pain and the difficulties of sin. But how much will love endure? How much will love endure? In the mid-1800s, there was a poem going around that was really popular. It told the story of a soldier sentenced to death for his crimes. At this time, this was set in England in this poem, and this soldier committed some crime so evil, so bad, that in England, the man who at that time was almost like a king, he was not a king, he was called the Lord Protector, but Oliver Cromwell was his name, and he said, this soldier has done something so bad that we're going to sentence him to death. And at that time in England's history, they had a bell in every village or city or town, and they'd ring the bell at night, and that was the sign that it was curfew. You should go back in your homes, stay inside, you're not allowed to be out on the street, that type of thing. And so Oliver Cromwell says, when the bell rings at curfew, this man will be executed for his crimes. So the time rolls around, and the bell did not ring. And everyone thought it was strange, so how could the bell not ring? The man equivalent to the King of England said when the bell rings, he gets executed, but the bell's not ringing. Well, they went on to investigate. They sent out whoever to go find out why the bell wasn't ringing. And what they didn't know is that this soldier had a fiance who loved him very much. And she climbed up the bell tower and she got right up there to where the bell is. And she reached inside the bell and she grabbed the gong or the clapper that would smash against the sides of the bell to make it ring. And she just held it. So some guy's down there on the ground pulling the rope to make the bell ring. And she's up there just holding the clapper or the gong, not letting it ring. They eventually got to the bottom of this and figured out what was going on, and the woman was summoned to appear before Cromwell, and he says, what have you been doing? What's going on? And she shows him her bleeding hands. She shows him her bruises and her wounds on her hands. She tells him what she's done, and she says how much she loves this man, and Cromwell looks at her and he says, your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Her love had made a way for deliverance. Her love for this man was enough that she would suffer. In the poem, she would suffer. The poem talks about how her love covered over his sins. Whatever he'd done wrong, her love covered it over in the same way that her hands covered the part of the bell that kept it from making any noise. She wasn't going to let his sins get the best of him. Now, we only have one Bible verse today. There's only a little more than 3 days till Christmas. And everybody I've talked to, including people in my own family, are either sick, worn out, stressed out, overwhelmed. So I picked one Bible verse for today. We're just going to keep it easy. Just going to do one simple, short Bible verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's take a moment and pray to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that you have shown us again and again love does cover a multitude of sins. As we think about that this morning, as we think about keeping our love fervent for one another, as we think about how love covers over a multitude of sins, I pray that you'd help us to think about ourselves in the right way, to think about what you've done for us in the right way, to think about our own sins in the right way and how you have dealt with or can deal with those through the blood of Christ. But I pray that you'd help us as well to think about the ways that we've sinned against other people or others have sinned against us. We are in need of a love that covers over all sins. And I pray that you'd walk us through this scripture this morning, phrase by phrase or word by word. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need to think about. And we pray for your help that we would hear what's been said and read what's been said and grow not only in understanding it, but actually in living it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. My first point this morning, drawn right from God's Word, is to keep your love fervent. That's what Peter says. Keep your love fervent for one another. It's my first point, and it's the main application of the passage. I told you this would be easy. One verse, one application. Keep your love fervent. Now, that's easy, right? Keep your love fervent. So just go home now. That's it. We're done. Keep your love fervent for one another. Go home and just stay full of love for other people. But seriously, for our new members, we just had, you know, members join the church not too long ago. And for these new members and for other members who joined earlier in the year, has your love for them begun to grow fervent? Have you maybe become friends with them on Facebook or started to follow them on Instagram? Have you said prayers for them from time to time? Have you gone up and introduced yourself to them? Have you got to know them a little bit? We've got to begin to let our love grow fervent with these new people. Now, at the same time, there's been people here that have been members a long, long time. People you've known for a long, long time. And maybe you've heard this quote, love at first sight is easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at each other for years that it becomes a miracle, right? We can resonate with that. We're like, oh yeah, I've been looking at you for years. We know what that's like in the church. A quote like that can make us think about marriage or our parents or something, but it can be true in the church as well, that you've been looking at somebody for years. Love does not necessarily come naturally, does not necessarily come easily. Whether it's marriage or church, your teacher, your neighbor, love for the same kind of situations day after day with the same people just begins to be a little less possible. But Scripture never tells us to do what's obvious. Scripture never tells us to do what's easy. Scripture tells us to do what's necessary. Scripture tells us what we're prone to forget. Our vision as a church is to be a spring of living water. And doing that well requires us all to keep our love fervent for one another. Last night I was helping out at the Living Nativity. I say that cautiously because I was asked on Friday night to be a wise man. I wasn't asked to do anything last night. So I suspect that things are getting worse. I see a trend going here. But some people are keeping their love fervent. They didn't ask me to leave. They just didn't let me do anything. So I thought, okay, well, I'll live with that. So then I went across the street and I was chatting with people in their cars who were parked across the street watching. And so I go over there and I knock on a guy's window and I have a card that's telling him about our Christmas Eve service and a card with my phone number on it and some things. And so he rolls down the window and I said, I just wanted to give you a card from our church. We're glad you're here watching this tonight. And he says to me, we're Baptists. I said, okay. I wasn't asking, but okay. You're Baptists. So he says to me, we're Baptists. And I think, well, I guess he doesn't really want to talk to me, you know, and I gave him the benefit of the doubt. And I said, he's probably just wanting to enjoy the show. And so I just kept it kind of short, and I said, well, anybody's welcome at our Christmas Eve service. We hope you'll come. It's 11 o'clock on Tuesday. And he said, you know, something and rolled up the window. So I don't know what he said. I just tried to keep my love fervent. Now, on Friday night, I do this again. There was a moment when I wasn't a wise man, so I snuck out there quickly on Friday night, and I talked to this couple in their car, and they're watching, and they said right away, are y'all Pentecostal? And I said, no, that's not that. And she said, well, what kind of church is this? So I talked a little bit about our church, helped them get a sense of what kind of church we are. And then they said, well, are you a full gospel church? And I said, well, no, that's not a word I would use to describe our church. And I kind of knew where she was coming from, what she's thinking about. So I don't know what they were thinking about our church, but they're asking these kind of questions too. But what was neat about it is then, somehow, one way or the other, they end up sharing how they became Christians, telling me this is why we chose Jesus. This is why we became followers of Jesus. And then I got to say, well, this is when I chose Jesus and how I became a follower of Jesus. And this is the ways that I've seen Him work in my life as my Lord. And it was this great conversation. And we got to just kind of talk there through the window. And it got colder and colder and colder. And eventually they were sort of apologetic about keeping me outside. And they missed, you know, a good 20 minutes of the show. But it was great to just sit there with them and just to talk and just to have these connections and to know what's going on. I don't know that they would, I don't even know that they're looking for a church, but we just got to have a great little conversation right there on the side of the road. Part of keeping our love fervent is understanding something else that Peter says, and this is verse 7. I promise we're not going to do more than this. But verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." What could Peter mean by the end of all things is near? I mean, right before he tells these Christians that above all they should keep their love fervent, he's talking about the end is near. The end has come near. Well, there's three options. And Peter, by the way, writing this letter, is one of the original followers of Jesus. He's obviously writing a letter which has been preserved for 2,000 years. But because he walked with Jesus so much, and because Jesus gave him special responsibilities as a Christian to carry on Jesus' mission, Peter's worth listening to. So when he's talking about the end is near, that's a pretty big statement to make from a pretty big individual. But I wonder, what does he mean? Well, there's three options most people think for what he means. One, he was telling them Jesus will return at any moment and end life on earth as we know it, and Christians will go to heaven, and anyone who's not a Christian will be separated from God forever and punished for their sins of unbelief. That's one option that people thought. Another option that people said is, well, no, he's referring to the destruction of the Jewish temple, which came about a few years after this letter was written. And that Jewish temple, when it got destroyed, also took with it any way to practice the Jewish religion. There was no place to go to sacrifice animals or to carry on the worship in the way the Jewish people had been doing. So maybe Peter's saying the end is near. A third option is, Peter talks a lot in chapter 4 about the gospel being preached in the world. Talks a lot about how Christ has come, how Christ has lived and died, and the gospel has become a possible reality for people. Their lives can be changed if they will trust in Jesus. And this message is being preached in the days of Peter. And so maybe what he means by the end is more like the goal or the purpose, the hope of humanity, the long-awaited moment for the earth to be changed has come with Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I lean toward the third choice there, but whatever choice you choose, Peter says the application is to be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be alert, be sober, be awake, be practicing prayer. I mention all that because then in verse 8, he says, above all. So here he is talking about the end, whatever the end means, whichever way you choose to go with it, whatever Peter meant by the end, and by having a sober spirit, and by being a person of prayer, Peter says, above all, keep your love fervent for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. He's saying that keeping your love fervent is more important than the prayer and the sober spirit and the end of all things. He's serious about keeping your love fervent. 2020 is a year, I think, of great potential for our church. It's obviously just around the corner. It's easy to have our mind on it a little bit if we can look over Christmas just a bit, for those of you who may have your gifts wrapped and purchased and actually be able to do that. But I think God is at work in several ways to help us as a church to put our focus on being a spring of living water. I think we're beginning to gain some momentum. We're beginning to gain some clarity about what that means. And I think 2020 is a year that we can have some optimism and some hope about what the Lord can do. It would help us if we had this specific momentum and focus. And I think the Lord's given that to us. I'm excited for next year. But 1 Peter 4:8 has an important application that happens now. We've got to be thinking about it now before 2020 gets here. And it's this: keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We need to be ready to have a lot of love for each other. If 2020 is going to be a year when God does certain things in our life, none of us can see the future, but if it's going to be a year when the Lord is at work among us in significant ways, we're going to have to keep our love fervent for one another. You can keep the status quo without keeping your love fervent. All you have to do is say, let's do the same thing we did last year, the same way we did it, with the same people in the same situation. We'll just repeat last year. That won't require fervent love necessarily. That won't require more commitment or more passion or more interest or more participation. That won't require anything. But if God starts to do things and starts to increase our focus, increase our momentum, if He starts to do new things for us, we need to keep our love fervent for one another. If we're going to start regaining some focus and momentum and things, we've got to have our love go right along with it. If we have love and focus, I think we'll be in a good place. If we have love without focus, we'll be all over the place and may not necessarily have a lot of impact for the things that God wants to do. So we could have love but no focus and there won't be much impact, or we could have a lot of focus and not a lot of love and then we're going to be harsh. So I think love and focus are what we're looking for. And the Bible doesn't act like sin doesn't happen in the church. Keep in mind, this is Peter, a Christian, writing to other Christians. So as I talk about keeping love fervent, they didn't live in some kind of perfect, awesome vacuum of wonderful Christianity. Peter's writing to them and he says, love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. That's a lot of sin. Not just a little bit, not just a sin here and there, a multitude of sins. And that's what they're experiencing and dealing with. We have to keep our love fervent because Satan would love to divide the church. He would love to damage relationships in the church. He would love to get people split up and frustrated and tired of each other. So Peter says we have to keep our love fervent. Now, how do you do it? Well, here's some practical steps about how to do it. Number one, ask the Lord. There are going to be some moments. You know who those people are. You know who those when those moments are. There are going to be some moments when you have to ask the Lord. There's just no real other good way to go about it except just, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. These people are tough. Lord, help me. This situation is difficult. A second one is keep in mind how much God has loved you. Think back on how kind God has been, on how gracious God has been, on how forgiving God has been. There's going to be moments in your life you can look back at and say, I really didn't deserve forgiveness then, but I got it. I really wasn't a very nice person then, but God was loving to me anyway. Number three, and this might be the toughest, but remember the person or people that are struggling to love you and that you're struggling to love them. Remember that they have good qualities too. They have basic dignity. It's going to be tough to believe it, especially when you're feeling triggered. It's going to be really, really frustrating. You're going to be, you know, gritting your teeth. But remember, there's some good qualities about them. They have some basic dignity, something that the Lord has done in their life. He's created them, and He's given them good qualities. He's ultimately their maker. So on some level, there's got to be good qualities or good things in their life. Doesn't mean it's not tough, but it's a good thing to try to remember. Number four, remember your own imperfections and sins and mistakes. Remember your own struggles, not because it's your fault and you need to beat yourself up and you need to make yourself feel really bad so that you can somehow be okay with this person's badness. It's just a matter of maybe taking some of the sting out of the situation. Maybe a matter of helping yourself see yourself a little more clearly in the midst of it too. Number five, practice forgiveness. At some point, forgive the person. Nothing will kill your love faster than bitterness. And bitterness is really hard to avoid. It comes really naturally, but forgiveness is a way to let go of bitterness, a way to find yourself free from bitterness. Now let's get really, really practical. Is Peter saying, when he says a thing like love covers over a multitude of sins, is he really saying that inside the church we have the world's largest area rug? And we have the world's best broom. And we go through stuff and people sin against us and it gets ugly and we just sweep it under there. And then a few weeks go by and more bad stuff happens and more mistreatment and we just sweep it under there. And we just keep getting amazed going, this is the best area rug I've ever seen. You can just sweep anything under it and it just gets better. And I've never seen a broom. It picks up every particle of human dysfunction and misery and sin, and you just sweeps it all right under the rug. Love covers it. Man, what a great rug. We just keep sweeping. We just keep sweeping. We've got entire like buildings swept under the rug, but you can't tell. It looks great. There's no dust. It's flat. It's smooth. It's still pretty. We just keep... Is that all it is? Just a big rug? Just keep sweeping it under there? Just keep sweeping it under there? It's not that at all. I want you to hear me clearly, church. Keeping your love fervent doesn't mean ignoring sin. There's a lot more sin in our hearts than there is love. There's a lot more sin in our words than there is love. There's a lot more sin in our actions than there is love sometimes. We go around and we struggle with how much sin there is. But nevertheless, keeping your love fervent doesn't mean ignoring sin. Fervent love doesn't require the world's biggest area rug and the best broom that money can buy to just keep sweeping the problems under the rug. How can sin be dealt with when there's so much of it and so little love? How can it be dealt with? Well, God doesn't ignore our sin. He requires us to confess it, to repent of it, to talk about it, to make it right by saying, Lord, I've done wrong things. He says, you need to face it head on. He told the nation of Israel at one point, this is in Isaiah chapter 1 if you want to read it, but he's talking to the nation of Israel and he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. So he has a conversation, God himself. Come on, Israel, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Your sins are like scarlet. And the whole book of Isaiah is full of them. You can read the whole book if you want, but the whole book of Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets lay out there all these sins, but God says they will be as white as snow. But it has to be admitted. It has to be talked about. It has to be brought out and dealt with. Got to face it head on. And the amazing thing is, the wonderful thing is, God forgives us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We bring the darkness into the light, and God's love makes a way over our sin. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And Micah 7 says this, He again, this is God, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God acknowledges the sins of Israel when He speaks through these two verses. He knows His people have sinned against Him. They've sinned against each other. But He casts the sin so deep into the water that it's completely covered up. Now, in our day and time, when we think about the sea or about the oceans, our sense of mystery and wonder might be a little dimmed because we had Jacques Cousteau. We had him. We have National Geographic TV. We got submarines and scuba diving and all these things that kind of bring the threshold of wonder down just a little bit for us. But in the world of the Hebrews, in the world of Psalm 103 and Micah 7 and even for 1 Peter, they would not have just looked at the ocean and been like, oh, it's interesting. There's, you know, it's this deep and then you get the continental shelf and then it drops off. And, you know, we even in North Carolina have some of the mystery because we think about fishing out there. So we kind of understand how the water works and where the fish are and how deep it gets. We have so much technology that in a sense has tamed the ocean. But for them, it was just this giant, mysterious body of dark water. And you don't know what happens, but you throw stuff in it and it's lost forever. For them, the sea was this mysterious place. So when they talk about God casting their sin into the depths of the sea, it's gone. It's completely lost. It's covered up forever. There's no way for them to make sense out of it. There's no thought that they're going to go back down there and get it. It's not that the sin didn't happen. It's not that confession isn't called for. People do need to confess their sins. They need to repent of them. And I know that in this church, just like in Peter's day, there can be a multitude of sins. People get sinned against. People sinning. It happens within the church. It happened for Peter. Earlier this year, I had to confess to an entire family that I didn't do something I should have done. So it happens to pastors too. We can all take a deep breath and say, once in a while, we got to confess we didn't do what we should have done. Or we did what we should not have done. Or however it works out. But this confession has to happen. It's good to do it. But love covers over the sins. If people are sinning against us, it can cause our love to grow cold, which is why Peter says, keep your love fervent. Some of you need to be really careful about sinning against others. If you know that you can really easily sin against somebody, you just kind of, one of these times when you've been looking at each other so long, it's a miracle if you can love one another. You also kind of know, I can really push that person's buttons when I do this. Or I can really likely probably end up sinning when I do that. That's an opportunity for you to exercise some self-control, to learn to restrain your own sin. That might be your application this morning. You can help someone else's love be fervent when you restrain your own sin. But if you know that someone tends to push your buttons, if you're in the opposite situation, it's good that you be ready to forgive them. Because you know that in the Lord's will, they're probably going to keep coming to church, or they'll be at your job this week, or they'll be at the family Christmas gathering or something or other, or they're your neighbor or your teacher. If you know that, be ready to forgive them. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't pretend like they're really a wonderful person, but keep fervent in your love by remembering they still have got some good traits. They've still got basic dignity. Maybe you can have compassion by knowing bad things they've been through. Maybe there's a reason why they're so mean. But it may just be that you have to know the honest truth. This person sins against me, they have sinned against me, and I can't control whether or not they're going to keep doing it. Sugarcoating it won't help you love them. But here's the honest truth and what God would say. His love is always deeper. His grace is always deeper. And this is my second point. Love covers over a multitude of sins. If the first point was an application to do something, keep your love fervent, this phrase is the motivation to keep your love fervent. It's the reason to keep your love fervent. Love covers over a multitude of sins. The sins are real, but the motivation is to keep your love fervent because love covers over sins. The source of hope and strength as you try to keep your love fervent is this. Love will cover over a multitude of sins. It needs to be kept fervent. If you have a hard time staying fervent in your love, God wants you to know that there's not a backup plan. God wants you to keep your love fervent for one another because there's not a backup plan. Peter doesn't say, you can read it yourself, Peter doesn't say in verse 9, if you try to keep your love fervent for one another and it doesn't work, well, it didn't work for me either. Here's some other idea. There is no other idea. Keep your love fervent for one another because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's like a shipwreck. If a ship is cruising through the ocean and it hits something or for whatever reason has some kind of problem and it starts to sink, it turns into a shipwreck. It sinks to the bottom of the ocean and it's down there. You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't touch it, but there's a shipwreck down there. And the best thing to do is just to leave it down there. You can do a lot of work to drag it up to the surface every time, but if that person's sin is something you just keep dragging it up, you're just bringing the shipwreck back to the surface, but it's still a surface. I'm sorry, it's still a shipwreck. It's still a shipwreck. It's at the surface, and it's just a shipwreck. If you practice forgiveness and if you practice love, the shipwreck sinks to the bottom, and you can say, that was a wreck. The ship is sunk. But you have to tell yourself, the ship has sailed, the ship has sunk. It's time to let love cover over the sins. It's time to not bring the ship back up over and over and over again. That's what leads to bitterness. As we close, I want to give you a picture of love that covers over a multitude of sin. Before I do, I want to let you know that some of you might use the King James Version, and instead of saying the word love, it actually says the word charity, which might get at the idea a little bit better. We think of charity sometimes as organizations, the Salvation Army at the Food Lion ringing the bell so you can give to a charitable cause, and that's part of it. But the love that he's talking about here is an active kind of love. It's an action that does something good for people. It's love that meets their needs. So in a sense there, the King James is helpful if you have that word there, charity. Sometimes love can sound like this generic idea of being nice, but what Peter's really getting at is helping others by putting them first. There's this story. After World War II, Francis Schaeffer was a Christian living in Europe. And after World War II, he met Christians who had been living in Germany during the time of the war. And a little bit of background on this story. When Hitler took power in Germany, one of the things he did was he went to all the different Christian groups in Germany and he said, "You all have to become one church." So the Lutherans, the Church of the Brethren, if there were Methodists or Episcopals or anybody else, they all had to just become one church. And that one church had to do everything the same way. It was the church. And he made it that way, and he passed a law that the whole church had to be together, and they all had to do the same thing, and the government wrote certain worship service practices and things like that. Well, there was one group of Christians, or one church within Germany called the Church of the Brethren. The Church of the Brethren were divided at this point. A big group of them said, "We're not going to go along with Hitler on this. This is not going to allow us to be faithful. We're not going to change how we worship God in this way." And another group of brethren, the second group, said, "We are going to go along with it. We're going to do what they say. We'll join the group." And so it split the Church of the Brethren in a way to where half of them went and they worshiped at the German churches and they did what the Hitler laws said to do and everything like that. Well, you know, of course, that the war ended. And it's one of those now what moments. The war's over. Hitler's law is no longer in effect, but all of a sudden the Church of the Brethren, who used to have so much in common with these Church of the Brethren, can't worship together anymore. Or they can, but they've got this thing between them, which is, you guys were part of the one church in Germany, and we weren't. And the Church of the Brethren, who did not join Hitler's church, maintained all their practices and all their beliefs and continued to be who they had been as a church. But the Church of the Brethren, which joined in with Hitler's one church, became weak in the view of many historians. They gave up what they distinctly believed in. They didn't continue to live as Church of the Brethren. They didn't continue to hold on to the traditions and the things that they believed in. They gave up that identity to just sort of merge and just kind of become a generic Christian sort of group, which really was just what Hitler wanted them to be. So they come back together, and they're trying to worship together, but they've got big difficulties. And the more they tried to get together, the more they had big difficulties, because some of the German Christians were saying, my father died in a concentration camp because he wouldn't join the church that Hitler created. And the people who had joined the church Hitler created had no idea about that. They didn't have that experience. By and large, they were unpersecuted and they had it smooth sailing. But the Christians who didn't were persecuted. They lost their fathers and their mothers in concentration camps. Almost every family from that group that didn't participate lost someone in a concentration camp. So how can they have unity? How can they overcome this conflict? Well, they were having trouble with it, and the elders of their group got together and they met in a certain quiet place. And Francis Schaeffer met one of the men who was there as these elders got together to try to fix the problem. And Francis Schaeffer says to the man, what did you do? And the man said, well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together and we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart. Here was a real difference. The emotions were deeply, deeply stirred. My father has gone to the concentration camp. My mother was dragged away. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellsprings of human emotions. But these people understood the command of Christ at this place, John 13, by this all men will know that you are mine if you love one another. And for several days, every man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. Then they met together. Francis Schaeffer asked the man, well, what happened next? What happened then? And he said, we just were one. Let's pray. Christ, on the night before you were crucified, you prayed for the oneness of your church. You prayed that all the people who believed in you would be one, just as you and the Father are one. And here today, we continue to desire that. Each one of us have had different experiences, good, different experiences, bad, different experiences, tough. Some of us are in a good place. Things are sailing smooth. And some of us know that we might have some more rocky conversations ahead or rocky interactions ahead. I pray that you'd walk through each one of our lives with us, being our good shepherd and leading us, Holy Spirit, so that we can truly have a fervent love for one another. Because love does cover over a multitude of sins, and there is no backup plan. There is no alternative, Lord. So help us learn how to keep our love fervent. It's in your name we pray. Amen.